Welcome to Refried Sunday, a podcast for the congregation of West London Alliance Church, where we reflect on our worship, consider how to apply God's word, and prepare for our next gathering. I'm Barry Usher.
And I'm Jude St. John, and we are glad that you are joining with us as we endeavor to improve our Lord's Day gathering, both the one we just experienced and the one we will, Lord willing, shortly experience.
Jude, I've got a football question for you.
Great.
You know that quarterbacks get all the glory, unfortunately, but really it's the offensive line that holds everything together.
Of course. Yeah,
of
yes.
course it is. So thinking back to your football days, and in my mind, when I was thinking of the question, I had in mind the championship run to the Grey Cup with the Argos that I recall.
Right.
What kept the team united during that time?
You know, there are a lot of things that maintain unity in a football team, and there'd be lots of things to talk about in regard to that. But one significant binding agent that is worth mentioning this morning, you know, as we go through the book of Acts, as we're talking about these things, is a shared mission. When a football team has a shared commitment to a particular goal, which should be winning, that shared mission is one of the ties that binds most strongly. The unified goals of a significant shared mission is a catalyst for solidarity. And I think that speaks well to what we're seeing in Acts.
Yeah, a good connection to Acts chapter 11 from this past Sunday, where the mission of God calls the church not merely to be a pod of individuals who are gifted in some particular way, but an empowered group, an empowered body, as it's described in the New Testament, by his Spirit to accomplish the will of seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and disciples made. So with that in mind, let's reflect on this past Sunday's gathering. Jude, get us started. What was meaningful and memorable for you?
Yeah, I have a picture etched in my mind, something I saw during the course of the service, which really stuck with me. I sit in the front row, and in the front row was one of our Sunday school leaders sitting with a young man, someone who's going to Sunday school. Usually those are children whose parents are serving in some capacity, and so they go with the teacher into service for that portion. And I don't have no intention of embarrassing. I'm not even sure whose child it was, the child's name. But there was a young man sitting in the front row. I would put maybe at 8 to 10 maybe somewhere, maybe even younger than that.
Yeah, grade 4 or grade 3, grade 4 maybe.
In that range, who was singing passionately during the time of worship. And his facial expressions suggested that he was very engaged and serious about what he was doing. And that's just a blessing to see that young child, you know, singing and engaged and worshiping God is just a powerful thing to see. And so I appreciated that so much. I also appreciated our pre-service devotional time every week. As you will mention later on, we prepare beforehand and have a meeting about the service, but have a time of devotion. And seeing some congregants come to that is very encouraging for me as well.
That's been great. And again, we'll mention it now and then later. We have our pre-service meeting Sunday mornings at 8:15, and it's a short gathering for a devotional and prayer for our service that morning.
Yep.
It's an open meeting. If you're in the building, please feel free to come to the sanctuary, 8:15. We'll mention that later as well. For me, from Sunday, I was appreciative of Josie's testimony. Mm. Josie Postma, who has grown up at West London and who has since felt the call to missions. And that's been affirmed by our elders. And it's been a process over the last number of years. 6 years, was it 2019?
Yeah, it's in that time frame.
And she's had a few trips to Macedonia, as she was telling us, and related a story from one of her visits, her second visit there, and now is seeking to go back long-term And I was impressed by not just her desire to return, but her desire to return with great effectiveness and to serve for a long time the people of North Macedonia. And she said from her heart, the people of North Macedonia need to taste and see once again that the Lord is good. That stuck with me.
Yes.
How true is that? They need to know that he cares for them, that he has created them in his image, and that he calls them by name to join his family. Mm. I'm thankful that Josie has been burdened with the need to go and proclaim the gospel in that part of the world. And so she goes with the prayers of our church, certainly, and she made an appeal for finances. And so we're trusting and we're praying for that financial provision as the deadline soon approaches.
Yeah, and she did that very tactfully on a Sunday morning, but we do want to reiterate that there are financial needs there, and she's looking to God to provide for them, but we know God uses means, and so if there's people in our congregation who feel moved to support her in that way, that would be a wonderful thing.
Yes, thank you, Josie, for your testimony.
Yeah.
The other thing that was weighing on me, and perhaps just because I was tasked with preaching the word on Sunday morning, was the fact that Acts chapter 11 this past week to me felt like it was had a significant weight to it and weight behind it. And I had felt that in my preparation that I wanted to handle as I always do, but as we, in a particular measure, I wanted to handle with care God's word. And the scripture that came to mind, Jeremiah 23:29, where God declares his word to be like fire and then like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces. And I wanted to make sure that I wasn't going to swing and miss with the hammer.
Yeah, and it is a weighty passage. As you were preaching it, my mind goes to the Judaizers, and Paul's going to confront them, and there's going to be a book of the Bible, significant, Paul dealing with that. And so this is a weighty issue. And of course, we all have that legalistic bent in our hearts, I think. So absolutely. And so you had to go up there and deal with it. And so let's consider your sermon this morning, and specifically some of the application points you made from Acts 11. Where we saw how the unity and the fellowship of the early church were being forged. Forged is a great word. It was a hot environment. It wasn't simple. It wasn't easy. These things were significant and hard. And so you started off talking about unity forged through gospel-shaped accountability. You said this, for Peter and the early church, unity wouldn't come through avoidance or appeasement, but through humble recognition of and submission to what God was clearly revealing. And so I've got a couple questions in regard to that for you. What is one way our church might be tempted to practice avoidance in order to forge accountability? What is one way our church might be tempted to practice appeasement in order to forge accountability? And what is the remedy for each?
Sure. I think we're tempted to avoidance for the means of trying to keep a superficial peace, simply avoiding hard conversations, unresolved conflict. More often than not, it's unresolved sin. And it's hard to deal with that. It's not a comfortable thought to think that to hold one another accountable, we need to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, talk about the sin that exists in our lives and how God might use those conversations in order to bring restoration. That's our hope. And so instead of having those conversations, we perhaps maybe just let it go and want to keep things smooth on the surface. I don't think that's healthy. It feels like unity, maybe because it lacks open conflict,
right?
But it doesn't really do anything to promote the process of spiritual maturation or really the unity of the church.
Right.
And so gospel-shaped accountability means, as I've used the words, and I've found myself using them a few times in the last few months, leaning in and not walking away easily. Leaning in by, as Paul would tell the Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, not maintaining silence where we need to speak directly to an issue, and trusting the Holy Spirit to use those moments to, as we're holding one another accountable in submission to Christ. And so it's hard work, and we commit to that hard work of conversations and humble listening and restoring one another gently.
Yeah, I had to confirm what you're sharing there. There was an individual in church on Sunday, a good brother. I was happy to see him. But another brother last Sunday mentioned that he was going to talk to them, and there may have been a confrontation about certain things. And it would have been hard. It would have been easier in a lot of ways just to ignore it for the sake of peace. And yet I saw both brothers at church on Sunday after this conversation. And that is encouraging and I think speaks to exactly that. Avoiding it wouldn't have resulted in unity.
Right. And had Peter avoided in some way the confrontation that was brewing with the church in Judea, that would not have produced a lasting unity.
Yeah.
And what was encouraging to me was that it wasn't simply seeking peace for the sake of peace. It was seeking peace for the sake of the gospel.
Yeah.
So the unifying factor is not anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's great.
And that's what leads us, I think, into those conversations with a sense of ease that God by his Spirit will I think assures us that his gospel will be maintained. It will prevail.
It will prevail, yes.
And we can rest even in our conflicts in that with our focuses on that.
Yeah, so what about the appeasement aspect of it?
I think there's a temptation just to keep people happy in order to avoid offense. And in a very general way, we've talked about this in the last few weeks, we might be tempted to dilute the gospel mm-hmm. in order to avoid offense. We might be tempted to overlook doctrinal error or minimize biblical convictions, which is not appropriate. I think that would be the wrong course of action. Mm-hmm. We are to be faithful to the truth of the gospel, and that is, again, what preserves our unity. So I've been thinking, our life group has been studying the book of Galatians this year, and Galatians 1, 6, and 7 calls us not to trade the true gospel for another gospel. And I think this is one of the ways in which we have to maintain our conviction and our grip on the gospel. Mm. When it might be easy to let it go, it's probably a sign that we shouldn't.
Right.
And we need to commit to speaking the truth in love, trusting God by his Spirit to lead us through these moments, but understanding that we guard the doctrine as we should. We proclaim the full counsel of God, and we call one another to joyful submission to Christ. Mm. And one thing that I wanted to get across in my own mind more than anything else is that gospel unity doesn't mean uniformity. That I think I said God redeems graciously our differences and uses them for his glory and our good.
Yep.
In fact, gifting us by his Spirit, particularly for the growth and edification of the church. And so let's lean into that and trust that as we hold fast to sound doctrine and we commit to glorifying Christ by glorifying the gospel, that God would be pleased to use the unity of our church for his mission.
Yeah. You know, this isn't scripture speaking. This is me speaking. It's amazing to me how often the easy way is not God's way, right? It's almost a rule, you know, of life that you could go by. The easy way is not the Christian way. It's not the godly way. And so we need help. We need help. We need God's Spirit to help us in regards to this. And that's sort of where you head next in your sermon. Your next point was unity through spirited submission, you know, hyphenated word there to emphasize that the Spirit's helping us here. So talk to us a little bit more about being Spirit-led. You address that topic in your sermon. So can you remind us of what you said in your sermon in regard to this?
Sure. I think Acts chapter 11 gives us an objective look at what it means to be Spirit-led. I think Peter gives us an example. The actions and reactions of the church give us that example of what it looks like to be Spirit-led. And to build that case, I went to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul gives in very short succession five key statements: walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And I can't recall the fifth
one. You got
one.
Four to five. That's pretty good. I wish I could help you there, but...
Well, they're there. Go look them up.
All right.
Galatians 5. And then the other part of that picture was to go to Romans 8 in verse 13, where Paul writes, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And John Piper's quote, being led by the Spirit means being led into war against sin.
So good.
So I think that paints a picture of what we should try to look for in chapter 11 of Acts. Do we see the believers being led by the Spirit and being led into war against sin. And I think we do. Mm-hmm. The early church had every opportunity to cling to sinful man-made decisions, ethnic ritual and ceremony and culture, but instead they submitted willingly to what the Spirit was clearly doing. And Christ, as a result, was glorified mm-hmm. in the church, and they rejoiced at the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so what does this mean for us? Well, being led by the Spirit, if we consider those objective things given to us in Scripture, means that we will be led into war against sin by the Spirit. He will place His finger on the sin in our lives, but not just leave us to sink, will help us to overcome that, both for our own sanctification as well as the health and the unity of the church. It also means trusting that the Holy Spirit will accomplish what Jesus said the Spirit would accomplish, and that would be glorifying the Son, mm-hmm. glorifying Christ in us, and building up, growing up Christ-likeness in us. And we'll do that through those moments I said of joyful blessing and bitter providence, and we can trust that that will be the case. Mm-hmm. It also means relying on the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and strength to obey God's word in all things with joy and clarity. So that's the case that I made.
And I love that. I was rejoicing as you were preaching that and bringing that to bear on me and our congregation. That was excellent. And also my mind, as I shared with you earlier, was racing ahead to other things and things we're going to see in Acts and we'll need to address. And so I started thinking about subjective leading of the Spirit. That's how I think we would be comfortable talking about objective and subjective. And this is talking about things like impressions and promptings or nudges that many people would say or attribute to the Spirit's work in their life. So a few questions about that. Is that a real thing? And how should we think about it if it is?
Absolutely. I would affirm that the Holy Spirit can, through subjective impressions and promptings, lead us. Mm-hmm. And He would lead believers through things like godly counsel or providential circumstances and inner conviction. And I slid that line in my sermon without really addressing it.
Right.
Because I wanted to leave the door open for this idea that yes, the Holy Spirit can lead through subjective means, but will never contradict His word.
So important.
Yes, and I think that's got to be the caveat. So the Holy Spirit may impress upon our hearts someone to pray for or reach out to. That's happened to me. It happens regularly.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, not may, but will.
Yes.
And in a lot of senses, we could call that a subjective means. The Holy Spirit, through His illuminating ministry, will help us to apply God's word in particular circumstances in our lives, and will also guide us through providential circumstances that we face. And I'm always encouraged by Paul's writing to the Colossians in 3:15. He said, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." That's an objective statement for a subjective circumstance.
Right.
In these moments where the Holy Spirit is leading us, where we would call in a subjective means, we have the objective rule of Christ in our hearts that is to be a ruling factor. So yes, these experiences are good and subjective, but Scripture would warn us not to elevate them above the objective nature of God's word.
Absolutely.
So again, Paul to the Thessalonians would say, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test everything,
yes.
Hold fast to what is good. So there's our rule. How do we determine? What do? We do that. Hold fast to what is good, test everything. So God guides us in a subjective way, but doesn't contradict His word. I came across or recalled actually a quote. I don't know who it's by. Maybe you can fill this in. But as one author said, the Spirit leads within the limits which the word sets, not beyond them.
Right.
Leads within the limits of the word, not beyond them. So that means as believers, we have to be discerning. We have to remain open and humble, but we hold every impression up to the light of Scripture and ask whether what we're seeing is leading us. Well, if we go back to the objective, is it leading us to wage war against sin and glorify Christ?
Yes.
And if so, we can be confident that, yes, this is a leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit that is good and right.
Yeah, and like you, I have room in my sort of philosophy of things for this subjective work of the Spirit in our lives. And so I think it's a real thing. And yet, It can be a dangerous thing, and it can be misused, and it can be abused. And so there's lots more teaching in regards to this, and we'll have to bring it in as we go through Acts, because I think we see some of these things happening. And so we will engage with that coming up. But I thought it might be helpful, you know, for those who do believe in this and experience and sense the Spirit prompting them in their lives for different things, to give some guardrails and give some caution here. And so I've listed four that I've gone back to time and time again. I got these from a famous evangelical pastor and author who I might not necessarily agree with on everything, but I think hits the mark on these four things. He said, if a prompting requires you to make a major life-changing decision in a very short period of time, seriously question it. He said, if a prompting requires you to go deeply into debt or to place someone else in a position of awkwardness, compromise, or danger, seriously question it. He said, if a prompting requires you to jeopardize and not to maintain, but even shatter family relationships or important friendships, seriously question it. And his fourth point, if a prompting creates unrest in the spirits of mature Christian friends or counselors as you share it with them, seriously question it. And so I leave room for these things, but I think we need to be wise and we need to be discerning. I think your admonition that asked, is this leading us to wage war against sin? Is this glorifying to Christ? Is this leading us to obey the word of God? Is very helpful instruction in regard to this. And there's also ways in which we can look and frame these things, which I think help us stay away from error, from mistakes.
Very good. Yeah, very practical points there, and I think well worth considering. Absolutely.
Yeah. All right, so last point of your sermon, unity through worship and confession. I love the anecdotes, the illustrations you used. So performing and the pause and then the cheers, but even more so that experience of children being born, waiting in silence for that noise, you know, and you then know, hearing that noise and the rejoicing and praise coming.
I, for the sake of my wife, I should clarify that this was my experience in the delivery
sure.
room. The impression of silence was me.
Right.
I think her experience was something quite different.
Sure.
But I certainly that was my
And I
impression.
Shared it. I just that moment of and then hearing and then, you know, being able to rejoice, and that's great. But I wanted you I was going to ask you, could you share maybe a few moments in corporate worship where silence has been powerful and where it's led to praise? And then maybe a question about can you orchestrate that in a good way, you know, through planning or, you know, how you do a service? Or is this more just a spontaneous thing that's experienced?
Sure. Well, I'll start by saying that, yes, I have experienced personally powerful moments of silence in corporate worship where it did lead to praise. Mm. And as I reflect, some of those moments would have been planned silence, and others would have felt in the moment to be rather spontaneous. Mm. And thinking about those categories, if we go back to Acts chapter 11, where we were thinking, I think it shows us that meaningful silence in corporate worship comes from a recognition of God's glory. So whether we're thinking of planned or spontaneous, I'm going to replace those with the word meaningful. If we're going to have meaningful moments of silence in our corporate worship gathering, it's going to be because we recognize God's glory and come to a deeper appreciation and understanding of who He is through His word. So planned silence, yes, can be meaningful, I think, when it's given with instruction to pray or meditate intentionally on Scripture. That can be a meaningful moment of silence. When it's led with sensitivity and wisdom and a focus on God's word, yes. I think those moments can prepare our hearts and minds to respond to the word of God. And I'm often struck by the fact that silence in our corporate worship is countercultural. We don't have times generally in our world, in our days, where we're called to silence.
Right.
There's noise and there's sound and all that surrounds us all the time. I think when we think of the word orchestrating a moment, I want to be very cautious with that. If orchestrated means manipulating a specific right. emotional response, then that's dangerous.
Right.
I don't want that. I don't think we should try to engineer or force a certain atmosphere or emotion. I don't think emotions are bad. I just don't want to manipulate them.
Right.
I think worship comes from God's revelation of himself to us through his word and the Spirit's work in illuminating scripture to us, not from an emotional manufacturing of sorts. And so in my experience, when God's glory has been clearly revealed in his word, and that could be through a song, could be through prayer, could be through the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, I've had moments where just observing the church taking communion has been very right. impactful, seeing the word of God come to light. And there's been time for me to reflect on that. There has been a very natural and authentic response that I've noticed in myself. And it's not always the same response, which I'm thankful for.
Right.
I'm not always the most happy, clappy guy. I like to be happy and I like to clap, but usually that's not my go-to response.
Right.
Sometimes it is. Sometimes there's been a real sense that, yes, this is right for me to sing and joyfully proclaim what I know to be true about God. But other times it's been tearful repentance or particular confession in prayer. And I right. think there are other responses that are laid out for us in the book of Psalms that are right and good. But again, it's in response to God's revealed word. And I trust the Holy Spirit's leading, illuminating that to me. Mm. And so I think about our church.
Yeah.
And we intentionally include moments of silence, and we're trying to anyway,
yeah.
and we're trying to do them well, and we're trying to make room for the word of God to so impress us that it would, God would lead us by his Spirit to joyful or repentance or confession in our worship practice.
Right.
So this past Sunday, we had silence at the beginning of our service, but we had it during our elders' prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And Ron prayed a beautiful prayer that began with scripture and led us to silence.
Yeah.
I think that's a great model to follow.
Yeah.
It wasn't silence for the sake of, hey, we got time to kill in our service.
Right.
No, it was silence in response to the word of God. And even though that moment was planned, we trust that it wasn't manipulative.
Yes.
It wasn't at all, but they are spirit dependent.
Yes.
And we lay our best plans before God, trusting that as the body of Christ gathers and we have these moments set aside, that God will redeem them, our meager efforts for his glory and in his people. So yes, spontaneous silence can be good when it's in response to the truth of God's word and lead to spirit-enabled worship. Planned, orchestrated silence can be also good.
Yeah.
And I think it's of benefit to the congregation. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, it's a great topic. I haven't given a ton of thought to it, but on reflecting on it, I started to think of times where that has happened. I began to think, you know, specifically in regard to preaching and being behind the pulpit, proclaiming God's word to a congregation, and having a sense as I'm preaching, just to stop for a minute. Like, there can be a pause. You can close it for a few seconds here, Pastor Jude, and let something sink in. And one of the things I thought is that often comes after a more difficult or heavy section of preaching, but one in which there is a "but God" afterwards. So, you know, talking about sin, talking about repentance, talking about judgment, and stopping and just allowing in the silence for that to sort of, that weight to be felt, but knowing that because of Christ, there's a "but God" moment coming. And not that people have, you know, erupted in cheering or whatever, but the sense of praise, but, you know, in Christ we have forgiveness, and, you know, whatever the application, the gospel application is there, sensing the people, you know, rising up in praise, you know, even though they're still not, you know, making noise. I thought that's sort of what we're talking about here, that sense of quietness is an appropriate, respectful, awe-filled time, and then to see the praise flow in when they're reminded of the gospel or have that sense, I think it's very much part of our experience. And I think I need to think more about that and, you know, just see what, how God would help us to use that in godly planned ways, not just spontaneous ways.
That's good instruction. We should be considering that. Yeah. I think I like that. Well, let's move to preparing for our next gathering. And we'll remind the congregation of the weekly email that comes out Wednesday morning that contains links to songs and scripture reading and sermon outline and other resources in order to prepare in advance of gathering together. This week coming up will be in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. And read that ahead of time before coming on Sunday morning. That would be the encouragement. We can pray before arriving. And the prayer prompt this week that will be in the show notes is this: pray that sufferers of all stripes would feel like worship is a safe enough space to lay that pain honestly and authentically before God and others. And that's one of the things that we'll be praying in our pre-service meeting.
Yeah.
8:15 Sunday morning. We'll be having a short devotional and praying other requests along these lines as well, that we would welcome people into our congregation, knowing that there's pain present, but the best place to process that pain is in the presence of God. I think of the psalmist, I think Psalm 77, and he said, right in the middle, when I went to the sanctuary of God. So that's our hope.
Yeah, amen. When the saints gather, that means sufferers gather. We know that's the case, and so we think that and want that to be a place where these things can be laid down before God honestly and authentically, and so that would be wonderful. We're doing question number 4 in the New City Catechism: how and why did God create us? This is an opportunity, as you think about this week and maybe talk to your children about it. It's a time to review God being our creator. It's a time to review the creation of men and women and what those are. These are things we need to articulate in our day and age, and we need our children to understand this. They will hear other messages. And so let's make sure they hear the truth from God's word. But I think this is an opportunity, this question, why did God create us, to maybe begin to, for yourselves and for your children, wrestle with one of the tough, you know, things we have to deal with in Scripture. We will come eventually to the realization that everything is not about us, that everything is about God and about His glory. And so I think this would give not only help us prepare for Sunday, but be a good chance to discuss this idea about the glory of God being the ultimate goal of everything. And so as I was thinking about this today in preparation for the podcast, I was reminded about Jonathan Edwards and his theological treatise called The End for Which God Created the World. Edwards asserts that all of creation, including humanity, exists to reflect God's attributes, such as His holiness, justice, and love, and that human happiness is found in aligning with God's purpose. And so we do that, and we realize that it's all for His glory. That's why God created us. And so that would be a helpful resource for those of you who can get into Edwards. For those of you who think that's a bit much, John Piper has a great book, God's Passion for His Glory. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself and for humans to find their happiness and fulfillment in that. And so just that question in the catechism, why did God create us for His own glory, would be a great way, you know, engaging with that, wrestling with that question, talking to your kids about that question would be a great way for us to prepare for Sunday.
And two great resources, Jonathan Edwards and John Piper's book. If you're looking for those titles, Pastor Jude would have those books probably on his shelf.
I do.
In his office, and he can show them to you.
Yes.
And then point you to Amazon, maybe.
That's right.
Well, as we do at the end of each episode, I want to close by praying for our church and use the prayers offered during our Sunday service. And I'll be using words from Ron Standish's Elder's Prayer and weaving in part of my own as well. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as Ron prayed, we think of the early days of the apostles when you sent Peter and Cornelius and demonstrated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you would expand your saving work to include the Gentiles. We are the beneficiaries of that saving work granted to the Gentiles nearly 2,000 years ago. Blessed Lord, we magnify your name. What an incredible thought. And Father, as I prayed, help us to reflect the glory of the gospel and indeed your very glory through the way we live as your church. May our unity at West London not be superficial, but deeply rooted and strengthened by the cord you have tied us together with, the saving work of your Son. And Father, help us to come together in our shared commitment to the gospel. Teach us what it truly means to be led by your Spirit. Grip our hearts with your majesty, revealed to us in your word, and fill us with awe as we worship you together. Be pleased, O God, to display the beauty of your gospel through us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Jude, thanks for refrying Sunday with me. Somehow, the reheated portions still deliver their rich flavor.
And I'm learning more and more the discipline of reheating and ingesting the leftovers has great value for us.
Well, Lord willing, we'll be back again next week to reflect, consider, and prepare once again.
Amen.